insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
It's a household name.
That's what I'd like to think anyway. 888-914-9149. Call that number now. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. And that number is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters, 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Rosa in West Palm Beach, Florida. Good morning, Rosa.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. My church offers confessions on Saturdays only. Even if I try to make an appointment, they only do it on Saturdays. So on Sunday, I went one day earlier to try to see if my pastor will confess me. And he said, no, I cannot do that now. You have to come on a Saturday and just take the communion and you can confess the next week. And then one Saturday I went, but they closed the confession too early. And the same thing he told me, you can get to take the communion and come back and confess later. And my sin is that I have a missed mass. Is this grounds for me to look for another church?
Well, doesn't sound like the pastor is all that interested in ministering to the spiritual needs of the flock, like yourself. So if he's sort of repeatedly shown you that he doesn't really care or that his time is too important to stoop down to help you, then yeah, it might be time to look for a different parish. Because priests, they have an obligation in charity to assist people who need assistance. Now, it doesn't mean that you can ask the priest to hear your confession at the drop of a hat. I mean, priests are busy and they have to make time for this. But if he's restricting confession solely to the half hour, 45 minutes or an hour on Saturday, and he will not, you know, he's inflexible and he will not make time to hear people's confessions, I would say he's failing in his duty, certainly in charity. And as a pastor, he's failing in his duty in justice, because as a pastor of souls, he has an obligation to do what he can, within reason, obviously, but to make an honest effort to do what he can, because he's responsible for those things, for the care of souls. And if he's the pastor, I would say, it sounds like he's failing both in his duty in justice as well as in his duty in charity, which should be to try to help you. And there's a maxim in the church, and it's that in English it goes that the salvation of souls is the highest law. And what that means is that priests, you know, under circumstances where it's possible for them and it's not, you know, an unreasonable demand on your part, or it's not unreasonable or something that's expecting something superhuman, The salvation of souls is the highest law. So if there's one of the flock who's struggling in the state of sin, wants to receive communion, by golly, you make time for that. And even if it cuts into your free time or whatever, you make time for that, because that's more important than whatever else he might need to do that's not involving the sacraments and running the parish. So that's the way I would look at it. But if it seems as though he's just not going to change his ways, then yeah, I would say look for a parish where you're not going to run into that kind of thing.
All righty. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thank you. I want to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. I really do. But isn't it true that if you were working, let's say, you know, at your place of employment, and you, whoever you are, whatever your job might be, if you were genuinely failing to accomplish the things that you're charged with doing. So you get hired to do a job. Okay, here's your job. You do this and this and this. These are the things that you need to do. And what if you lived in such a way that you said, I don't really want to do that? Well, you're getting paid to do that. Well, yeah, but I don't really want to do that. Well, I mean, wouldn't your employer have the right to say, look, this is what you were hired to do. This is your job. This is what you do. If you don't want to do it, if you don't want to do what you were hired to do, what you agreed to take a paycheck to do, all right, hit the door. You can't work here if you're not going to do the job that you and I both agree that you got paid to do.
Why are you staring at me while you're saying all this?
I'm staring towards you, not at you.
Okay.
It's funny how you picked up on that. No, I'm just you don't work this way, sir. So you're the opposite. You're gung-ho, man. But this is what the job of a parish priest is to take care of the people, to serve the people. Parish priest is the leader. He's the shepherd. But he's not a tyrant, or he shouldn't be anyway. He's there to serve you. Now, obviously, he has leadership. He makes decisions. He is the pastor. So don't in any way want to, you know, minimize those aspects of his role. But he's also a servant. In his job, we're talking here about the pastor of a parish or his assistants, the parochial vicars, you know, whatever the term is that's used in your diocese. They're there to serve you, not to be at your beck and call. Your pastor's not there to just jump whenever you say jump. That's not going to work, and that's not what he's there for. But it's like a doctor being in a hospital filled with patients who really need his attention, and he's, I don't have time for that. I want to be in my office reading medical books. I don't want to be dealing with you, patients. Or, you know, I'm just going to have enough time for you for 45 minutes on Saturday. And if you don't show up then, no, I'm not going to help you out. That doctor would get fired because he's hired to do a job that serves the patients. And that's part, it's a big part. Maybe it's the biggest part of the role of a parish priest. And so I could imagine how if that's not happening, or if the priest thinks whatever his little projects are more important than the salvation of souls, something seriously out of whack. 888-914-9149. How about Rick now in, where's Rick? Greenville, South Carolina. Hello, Rick.
Hello, Patrick. Can you hear me fine?
I can hear you.
Okay, great. I have a bit of a hearing problem, so I have to use earbuds.
No problem.
So I noticed you and some others, Father Simon, they really hate the political questions. And yeah, I know it can go either way. You're either going to get crazies on the left or crazies on the right. But it is our system, you know. And I guess what I'm saying is if we give up on our system, you know, then all the crazies are going to keep voting. And we're going to get left with what we have. And I was talking to a group of men at our church. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they don't like the political stuff when it comes up. And I said, well, okay, let's pretend we're not a democracy. Let's say we've got a king right now and things are going bad. What do we do? And the answer is we can't do anything with a king. Because all we can do is pray for them, as the church has always taught. But under our system, we have to engage politically. If we don't, then it's up to you know, whoever wants to engage in the system. Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was worth saying.
Yeah.
But, you know, I don't want a king. I swore five times to support and defend the Constitution of the United States, so I don't want a king. But yeah, as ugly as our system is, as bad as it is, is, you know, both left and right, the media driving everybody crazy all the time. We've got to engage and do the best we can. That's all I wanted to say.
Well, you know, Rick, if I can comment on what you're saying here, I'm reminded as you say this of the plight of the earliest Christians. So under the Roman Empire, Caesar was a king times 10, and nobody was consulted for their opinion on anything by way of policy. And it was a very brutal and difficult existence. And yet Christians flourished. And they eventually overcame the Roman Empire and the pagan legacy of the Roman Empire. And I'm fascinated by that because they didn't vote. They couldn't vote. They were not involved in politics in that sort of way, like in a democratic sense. And yet they flourished and they won over converts to Jesus. And many of them were martyrs. But that was a glorious, triumphant time for the church that didn't involve voting or political parties. They were under a king, and yet they flourished. So for me, I can't help but think about that and think about how it's not as though the only path to success for us here and now is voting or political activity and protesting or what have you. I mean, those are tools that are available to us, but they're not the only tools. And I liked how you put it. You know, we pray for the king, obviously. But I'm not nearly as worried about how things are going to go in this political environment that we're in now, even though they may go very badly for a time, because I know that in other situations, without the tools of democracy, which in itself brings with it a lot of significant problems, that the church makes it through and that saints are grown and that everything continues. And I'm okay with that, personally. I'm not apathetic toward politics, but I think I'm realistic. I think I'm realistic. I hope I'm being realistic when I say I don't think that our efforts, as important as they are in the abstract, amount to all that much when it comes to moving the needle one way or the other. So for me personally, I feel like I have a somewhat tempered view of what you're correctly pointing out, and I'm less concerned about it, not because I'm not concerned about how things are, but I'm less concerned with the political process being the salvation to put things right. Does that make sense? You see where I'm coming from on that, Rick? I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm just saying that's my view of things.
And I do understand. I would just counter that, my dad served in the Pacific in World War II, and I always struggled to wonder, what was he fighting for? What was that all about? Was it merely survival? If we would have stayed out of it, you know, if we'd have become like our Amish brothers and sisters and just not fought, you know, and if we lived under Japanese imperial.
Right. Well, let's take that example. So when the Japanese Empire attacked the United States in Pearl Harbor, we were in it regardless. We had no choice. We had to defend ourselves and we had to strike back, and I'm glad we did. The war in Europe was different, similar but different, because it wasn't geographically our war. We were not directly attacked by Adolf Hitler. All, you know, the rest of Europe certainly was. But that was more a question of getting into the war when we wound up finally getting into it as a way to defend our friends against the aggressor.
Yeah.
But not every war is necessary for us to fight. I mean, look at what happened in Iraq. As we look back now, we see things very differently than we did in, you know, 2001, 2002, because there were things that we were told about Iraq and weapons of mass destruction, all the things that Hillary Clinton and significant figures on the left were publicly promoting. We have to go get this guy. George W. Bush, of course, did, but Hillary Clinton and Colin Powell and all the various figures that we all remember, they too were beating the war drum. We got to go in there and do this. And we look back on it now and we say, we didn't need to go in there and do that. And it opened a kind of Pandora's box that I wish we had never opened.
It's just, like I said, I wonder what these guys fought for all this time. If it wasn't for our system of democracy, then what was it for? And
let's take Vietnam.
Yeah.
I mean, what was that all for? What, all the those who were killed and maimed and are dealing with lingering psychological problems, what did we really accomplish in Vietnam? I think it's a hard question to answer. What did we win?
You know,
what did we do? I mean,
yeah.
What do you think, Rick? That's your take on that?
So what's my take on that is that when I was coming of age in the 60s and 70s,
the complaint at the time was it's just amazing how progressivism has infected all political parties, because the complaint back then was, well, Richard Nixon promised to get us out of the war and he didn't. Republicans are all warmongers, you know. And
it was John F. Kennedy who wanted to, I mean, I'm not arguing with you, Rick, but people have short memories. It was JFK who wanted to get us out of the war. And Johnson, you know, he ramped up the war, and that's why he didn't run for reelection, because he knew he would be toast.
The second Gulf War happened, I was living in Chicago at the time, and they were very anti-Bush, and they were putting boots down in Grant Park for all the dead people that were dying in Iraq. And I was thinking, well, okay, you know, yeah, this is bad stuff. And now they're funneling trillions of dollars into Ukraine.
I don't think it's trillions, but certainly hundreds of billions of dollars. That's for sure. And you're right about that. Isn't it ironic that many of these same left-wing people today who were the ones complaining about wars and loss of life, they're the ones who are hot and heavy. They want to get into it with Russia. They want a war. I don't want a war. I don't want to go to war. Yeah. Not with Russia. Not right now.
So anyway, I don't like progressives in either party. I guess that's why I voted for Reagan, and I'll probably vote for Trump, because I don't know where else we can go. But, you know, that's just me.
Well, I think everybody is thinking the same things right now. Where do we go? What do we do? Who do we vote for? How do I keep faithful to my conscience? A lot of things to think about, Rick. I'm glad you called in today. This is very interesting, and thank you. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. I hope you'll join me this June for sponsor Christendom College's Summer Consortium. I'll serve as MC for the weekend, celebrating the legacy of St. John Paul II. Register at jp2weekend.com. That's JP, the number 2, weekend.com.
Oh, yeah, totally. The Patrick Madrid Show is 100% legal. For now, anyway.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Have a question?
Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay. I like this song. Let's go to Joe in Illinois. Good morning, Joe. Hello, Joe. What do you know? All right, Joe's not ready. Okay, we'll
get ready,
Joe.
It's not nice to make prank phone calls.
We'll circle back to you, Joe. Hang in there, man. Let's go to Kate in Riverside, California. Hi, Kate.
Hello. I have a question regarding baptism.
Okay.
I am a practicing Catholic, and there is one answer that I cannot come up with to address the Protestant. If Jesus was baptized as an adult, why is it the Catholic tradition that we baptize infants, where the Protestants will say the older adults or teenagers will be baptized because they, quote, accept the Lord? Mm-hmm. What is the answer to that? Why do we baptize as infants?
Yeah, okay. So there are a couple of reasons. Why don't we start, first of all, with your question about Jesus being baptized as an adult? How about if we start there? Sound good?
Okay.
So this is part of the way of understanding the importance of baptism in light of, or in taking into account, the ordinance of circumcision in the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus was circumcised at the age of 8 days old. So he fulfilled the, well, his parents did, his foster father and the Blessed Virgin Mary, fulfilled the requirement that this eight-day-old boy be circumcised as a way to enact the covenant between the boy and God. Now, in this case, the boy happened to be God himself. For all the other boys who were circumcised at 8 days of age, it was a real and durable covenant that was made with God on behalf of the child, and this was the law. And Jesus fulfilled that part of the law by being circumcised. Now, notice that he was a child. Now, baptism replaces circumcision. St. Paul spends a lot of time talking about this in his epistle to the Galatians, which you can read at your leisure, but you'll see that there and elsewhere, that baptism is the fulfillment in grace at the level of a sacrament in such a way that it actually accomplishes what it symbolizes because of the power of Jesus working in the sacrament, whereas circumcision was solely an outward sign. It didn't actually accomplish the things that it signified, but it was a sign of those things. So in Jesus and in the sacrament of baptism, it actually does accomplish those things because it is a sacrament that was established by Jesus as an outward sign that gives grace, something that circumcision couldn't do. And the reason I'm going into this detail is because just as circumcision was not something that the child said, hey, can we go down and get me circumcised? And if he could even understand what was involved, he certainly wouldn't request it, obviously. But in the same, but in a more powerful way, because baptism replaces circumcision, it is all the more appropriate for the mother and father to have the baby baptized, just like the mother and father had the baby circumcised. It's even more appropriate for the parents to have the baby baptized because of what baptism does. It eradicates the condition of original sin. It regenerates the soul. Remember how Jesus in John chapter 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, who came to him under the cover of darkness, and he wanted to know from Jesus, you know, what is your gospel? What is the means of salvation? And Jesus says, unless you are born from above by water in the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says it twice. He says, unless you are born again by water in the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, of course, he's trying to figure out, what does Jesus mean by this? And he comes up with an obviously wrong answer. How can a man who's once born go back inside his mother's body and be born again? And Jesus clarifies and corrects him to show that it's through the sacrament of baptism using water that we are regenerated. That's the essence of what happens in baptism. The power of Jesus working in the sacrament, it causes the soul to come alive, to be born anew in the sense that it is now imbued with the grace of God. The condition of original sin has been eradicated. In the case of somebody who was old enough to have been able to commit sins before baptism, all of those sins and all of the effects of those sins are completely eradicated. So you're a new creature in Christ as a result of baptism. And this is why St. Peter says in his epistle, baptism now saves you. So to get to the second part of your question, you know, what do we say to a Protestant? I would say what St. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, they're preaching in Jerusalem and the people are cut to the heart and say, what must we do, brothers? What does St. Peter say? He says, repent, and keep in mind he's speaking to adults who would need to repent, but he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, he says, is made to you and to your children, to all those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call. And he doesn't say, this promise is made to you and to your children up to a certain age or below a certain, he doesn't say that. He just says, this is for you and your children. So it's available for everyone. Jesus, when the apostles were trying to stop the children from coming to him, he got mad and rebuked them. And he says, do not stop the little children from coming unto me. And how do we come unto Jesus after faith and repentance? The very first step, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, is through baptism. So the symbolism of baptism has been fulfilled by what Jesus does in the sacrament. And whether or not the child is aware of what's going on, like with circumcision, or not aware of what's going on, in the case of adults, they have to repent and accept it because they can know, but it's independent of that because of the power of Jesus in the sacrament. Now, there's a lot I could say, but I'll leave it at that for the moment, Kate, because I'm sure you probably have some follow-up mm-hmm. questions. But that would be the beginning of what I would say to a Protestant about this issue. At every step, we see Scripture pointing out the power of baptism.
The only question in addition to that that I have then is mm-hmm. if a child is not baptized and they pass, the Catholic Church used to have the word limbo, in which they don't have anymore, correct?
Well, not really, no. It was common in Catholic circles for the longest time to use limbo. It has always been a theological opinion that is a way to harmonize two truths. The one truth is that without sanctifying grace, you cannot enter heaven. Baptism gives sanctifying grace. And going back to Jesus himself, he said this. He says, unless a man is born again by water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is something that this is a theme that's repeated by the Lord mm-hmm. and the apostles about the necessity for baptism. So the first truth is you have to have sanctifying grace in order to enter heaven. That's a given. The second truth is that God is merciful, and because there are those, such as infants who die in the womb or infants who die as infants, properly called, and don't have a chance to be baptized, the other side of the truth is, or the other side of the coin is that God is merciful. So mm-hmm. we know that baptism is necessary for salvation, but in the case of those for whom baptism is not possible, the church, those who held the view of limbo, and it was widely, widely held, that's for sure, but the view is that this is the way to satisfy both of these things. You know, you can't go to heaven without sanctifying grace, but God is merciful. Therefore, for these children who die without the benefit of baptism, they would go to limbo, according to this theory, which would be a place of perfect natural happiness. It would be far, 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 far better than the best day you could ever have in this life, but it would still be natural, meaning that it wouldn't be the supernatural beatific vision that the saints in heaven have. And the reason, according to this theory, would be because these souls don't have sanctifying grace. So they go to some place mm-hmm. that's far better than we can even imagine, but it's not heaven. And they don't even, according to this theory, the souls in limbo, they wouldn't even know that they're not in heaven. For them, it would be like being in heaven, and they'd be happy and carefree, and it would be wonderful. So that's the theory, and it was a way to adequately try to satisfy both of these demands, God's justice and his mercy. But more recently, Pope Benedict XVI, he said, and I fully concur with what he said, but he said it would be better for us to hope and trust in God's love and mercy for these children and hope that they will be given the grace to go to heaven so that they will be with us together in heaven. And that, to me, really is an even better way of approaching it than the theory of limbo. Mm-hmm. Limbo is only ever a theory. It was mm-hmm. never defined as a dogma.
Okay. Yeah, because it's not a child's fault if he's 10 years old and he dies and he was never baptized.
Right.
And it's not his fault, and maybe the parents are ignorant to the fact, you know.
Right.
Why wouldn't Jesus welcome that 10-year-old, you know, into heaven? My son married a Protestant, mm-hmm. and I'm thinking someday they're going to have a child, and I don't know. I don't think they're going to baptize that child as an infant.
Is your son not practicing the faith anymore?
No, he's not.
That's a shame. Tell him to listen to Relevant Radio. We'll help him out.
Okay.
I'd like to suggest something to you. Thank you very much. You're welcome.
Yeah.
I realize you have to go, but let me suggest. There's a document that came out from the Vatican just recently, and it is on this very issue. I would encourage you and anyone listening who wants to know about this to read this document. It's called The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. So it's a theological reflection, comes from the International Theological Commission, which is a department within the Vatican. And it addresses all of these issues, and it's really beautiful and scriptural in its basis. Lots of references from the catechism and whatnot. And I think if you really want to understand, as everybody should, but to understand what is the church's teaching on this issue, the teaching fundamentally is God loves you and he wants you to be happy. And God is, as you say, is a just God, but he's also a merciful God. And so there's every reason for us to hope that these children will be given sanctifying grace so that they can be in heaven. We can't say with that, we can't say that with certitude because it's not revealed to us by Jesus or the apostles. But based on what is revealed, I think we have a reason to hope for it. So that is available online at the Vatican website, vatican.va. But even easier, we have a link to it on the show Twitter feed, Kate. It's at P Madrid Show. And you can also check on the show page because I think it might show up there. Cyrus, are we doing Facebook these days? Are we going to post this on Facebook?
I was just posting it to Facebook right now.
Okay. That might be easier for even more people, Kate. So if you use Facebook, just look for the Patrick Madrid Show page and you'll find a link to this article there. Thank you. And thanks for your patience. Let's go to Annie in Los Angeles. Hi, Annie.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Thank you. I called yesterday, and since it was the end of the show, you said, well, try calling tomorrow. And so here I'm calling tomorrow, today rather.
Okay. So let's do this. We have to take a break. And so rather than do this to you again, why don't we take our break? If you don't mind holding, then I'll come straight back to you, and we'll start from the top. Sound good?
Thank you. Very good. Thank you.
Okay, good. So we're going to take a break right now. And we'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show, starting with Annie's call and what she has to say, or what her question is. We'll find out about that right after this. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. See, you're doing this so often now that it's becoming kind of predictable.
You didn't see that coming.
I didn't. No, I didn't. I didn't see it coming. But
so therefore, it was not predictable.
Okay. All right. It's okay. I mean, I'm the one who called for this in the first place, so I have only myself.
You did it to yourself.
Yeah. All right. Continuing. Annie in Los Angeles again. Thank you for your patience, and we are going to start from the top. So you called yesterday. We didn't have time, so you're calling back now. Okay.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes, I called because I was hoping that perhaps you could help make some suggestions as far as how I can live with the sadness and fear that I have for the loss of heaven for me and my children. Due to my past immoral behavior and lifestyle, and now my adult children are living a homosexual lifestyle, and I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm seeking heaven, but I don't even know how to do that at this point, considering the past.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I do remember now because I remember that's about as far as we got. And I think I spoke to you yesterday briefly about God's love and how his grace is more powerful than your sin. Remember that?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So let's start there. Okay. In 1 John verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a promise, meaning that wherever you've been, whatever you've done, those things, as bad as they may have been, are not beyond the reach of God's grace and forgiveness and his ability to heal you from those experiences. That's a key part of this, because I'm guessing that you're experiencing this feeling of whether it's self-hatred or self-reproach or you can't forgive yourself. Do you have any of those kinds of feelings as you look back?
Absolutely.
Okay. So that's normal. That's natural. But it's not something that you should live with. Meaning, what I mean by that is, even though you may feel those feelings, keep reminding yourself of these promises. Or as the Bible says, even though your sins may be as scarlet, yet I will make you white as snow. So God can restore and heal. He certainly will forgive you. And my first thought would be to remember to, in your prayers, remind Jesus of this. Not that he needs to be reminded, but in your conversations with him, say, Lord, remember what you said. And I know you remember, but I sure remember you said that you will heal me. You said, Lord, that those who are heavily burdened come to you because your yoke is easy and your burden is light and you will give them rest. I'm yes. coming to you, Lord, and I need that rest. I need it, and I know you promised it, and I'm asking you for it. So make that your prayer intention, you know, on a regular basis, where you're asking the Lord for something that he has already promised that he will give you.
Right.
That'd be the first thing I would say. That, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 11, if you want to read okay. that passage and ponder it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that beautiful?
I do. I think about that a lot.
Yeah. So asking the Lord to lighten the burden or remove it entirely. And even if he just lightens it, I mean, that'll be better than where things are now. So that's one thing. Second thing is the Lord also said, and you know this by heart, he said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Remember that one?
Every day I say that.
Yeah. I mean, that's good. So that's from Matthew chapter 7. You can also read it in Luke chapter 11. And there too, you can say, Lord, I'm asking you for the salvation of my children. I'm asking you. I'm seeking for their salvation. I'm knocking on the door asking you to save these children of mine. And he, again, this is a promise that Jesus made, and you have every right to say, Lord, I really need this for my children. And just be patient. Pray. Things may seem irretrievable. But what else did Jesus say? He said, with man, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible, including the conversion and the healing of your children. So that's the second thing I would recommend. Then the third thing that I would recommend would be to do acts of reparation.
Yeah.
Acts of reparation are where so you don't need to tell me any details, but you know that you are responsible, and to some extent, maybe to a large extent, but you are responsible to some extent for the veering off into where they are now, that some mm-hmm. of that was caused by what they saw in your life. Would that be a fair guess?
Yes, that's accurate.
Okay. So that's where this third part comes in. This is called reparation, where in doing penance, you are repairing. You know, Jesus, of course, pays the penalty for the sin, and only he can do that. But we also have to make reparation to restore as best we can things. And there's great merit in that. This also involves what Jesus talks about as laying up treasure in heaven. So even if you did nothing else, but I would encourage you, you know, to do other things as acts of reparation. But even if you didn't do anything else, if you offer up this anguish that you feel, this pain that you're living with, the sense of self-reproach and the fear, as you said, for your kids, on those emotions that are very painful, if you offer those up as a sacrifice to the Lord, that makes reparation. Even just that is very powerful as a way to not only be purified, but also to put that pain to good use, because there's value in it. So I would say whenever you feel overwhelmed by these emotions, just give them to the Lord. Lord, I offer you this pain I'm going through in reparation for my role in the lives of these children, whatever it may have been, I offer this to you. And it will have a purifying effect for you. It will also have a restorative effect on your children, even if you don't see it, it's happening in the background.
Right.
Then the last thing.
Go ahead, Danny.
I had one other thing, but go ahead, go ahead, go ahead.
I was just going to say that I think it's your program has had a lot to do with my pondering everything that you just said. I go to church. I do what I can to be a good Catholic. But in any case, the idea of reparation and the daily tears I have for my children and the prayers are daily. So thank you for reaffirming that I'm doing the right thing.
You're welcome. You are doing the right thing. You are doing the right thing. You're drawing close to the Lord. You're like that woman who silently knelt at the Lord's feet, and she washed his feet with her tears and anointed his feet with precious ointment. And it was an abject but beautiful sign of her contrition and her desire to draw close to Jesus. And I think that
I think of that too.
Yeah. So here's one final thing. And that would be get a hold of a book by Peter Kraft called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And I think that book would be a helpful companion for you to meditate upon as you go through this process and deepening your trust in God, making these petitions. That book will help you because it will help you process through with the suffering that you're going through right now, and to see the great benefit that can come from it by doing these things. So making sense out of suffering.
I have. Okay, thank you. Yeah, thank you, Patrick.
Welcome. You're welcome. I'm glad that you called back. I really am. And glad we had more time to be able to talk about it. Call again,
I surely appreciate it, and I will. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, you're welcome. Bye-bye. 888-914-9149. Let's go to, where are we going? Sue in Illinois. Good morning, Sue.
Hi. My daughter, unbeknownst to us, was sexually abused as a small child. And as a result, she's decided that she's bisexual, or told us that she's bisexual. And now she wants me to have a discussion with her about gay marriage because she's in a relationship and has decided that this woman is the one. She knows my teaching of the church, and I've been, the teachings of the church, and she knows that I support those teachings. And I've been praying about it, and I heard a relevant radio moment that I didn't hear the show of, but it was talking about a woman who, similar story. Her recommendation is, tell us the truth. Tell people the truth, because I am married to a man, and I have three beautiful children. So I wanted to call you to get your advice on how I can talk to my daughter, because I'm not willing to change my position, and I understand that her relationship is what it is, and it's not going to be sexual because of her past, but I can't support gay marriage.
Did we lose her? Oh, there she is. Okay. Okay, I'm with you. I'm following.
So I wanted your advice on how I can talk to her about the fact that I'm not willing to support a gay marriage. I would support her relationship knowing that it's not going to be a sexual relationship and I want her to be happy, but I'm not going to go to a gay wedding.
Right.
I just can't do that.
Right. Nor should you. Nor should you. For sure. So first thing I would say is, with regard to that, how old is your daughter?
She is 22.
28. Okay. So she's been out of the house for quite some time now.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay. Okay. So why don't we try this? That background noise is really loud. Sounds like you must be on the highway right now, right? Okay. So we'll do the best we can with the noise. There are some really good resources. I would recommend Courage, which is, their website is couragerc.org. And they're an organization that's dedicated to helping people who want to live in the light of God's truth and to be chaste. And in this case, referring specifically to homosexual men and women. So if your daughter is willing to consider this as something that can help her, if she's interested, I would refer her to that. CourageRC.org. They have a kind of subgroup or support group for people like in your situation, parents and others who love these people and want to help them. And that's called Encourage. And that's part of what they have available at CourageRC.org. They have a movie out called Desire of the Everlasting Hills, which is a movie which I believe you can actually access from their website, which is homosexual men and women speaking to other homosexual men and women about this struggle to be happy and to be chaste, etc. And I've heard wonderful things. I haven't seen it all the way through. I started to watch the beginning of it. But it's very, very effective, I think, in a non-judgmental but firm and truthful way, telling people something maybe they don't want to hear or they're not used to hearing from other people. So that movie's Desire of the Everlasting Hills. And then lastly, Sue, what I would suggest is if you can go on Twitter, now that might mean that you'll have to sign up for Twitter if you're not already on it, but it's worth it. There's a young woman there. Her name is Nancy Charles. If you have a pen handy, are you able to jot this down, Sue? Because I'm going to give you her Twitter handle.
I'll go back and listen to the show.
Okay. Yeah, if you're driving, you don't want to be writing stuff down. So her name is Nancy Charles, and her handle on Twitter is CancelWoke3. So cancel, C-A-N-C-E-L, woke, W-O-K, 3, the number 3. And she was deeply involved in the lesbian lifestyle. She's no longer, and she's very forthright and very... very honest and very, very effective in explaining what she went through and why she wants to help other people like your daughter not go through some of the same things. So I'm pretty confident that if you were to make contact with her there on Twitter, that you would be able to maybe, I can't speak for her, you know, I can't promise anything because, I mean, obviously she's her own person, but I would be certain that she would be very happy to hear from you. And I wouldn't be surprised if maybe she can assist you in helping your daughter, okay? Maybe, oh, there she is.
Very much for the resources. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Sue. Okay, well, drive safe to wherever you're going. And when you get a chance to listen to these bits of the show, I really think these can help. And we'll pray for you and your daughter. Thank you. 888-914-9149. How about Michael in Kirtland, Ohio? Good morning, Michael.
Hey, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. The question I have is I was reading about St. Padre Pio, and I have a lot of information from him, and he had said one thing about clapping in church. We just had a young lady make all three sacraments this past Sunday, and they clap in church all the time, and they said you should never clap in church, Padre Pio said, because they clapped at the crucifixion. And I'd like to know your take on that.
Well, I certainly agree with that. It's not appropriate to clap if you're clapping because the choir did a really stellar job and, you know, you're clapping as if it were a performance. Of course, it's not a performance. There are times when it is appropriate to clap in church. So, for example, at a wedding. You know, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Patrick Madrid. You know, that's an example of where for the audience, or rather for the congregation, to express their joy for the couple, that's not inappropriate at all. But if it's something like the choir or, you know, something like that, it is inappropriate. And popes have spoken out against this, not just St. Padre Pio, as important as he is, but even more important people like Pope Benedict XVI and Pope John the 23rd. They specifically publicly said that you shouldn't applaud at Mass because it's inappropriate and it gives the impression that you're applauding a performance. And it is not a performance. So you can express joy agree. Like at a wedding, but not the other kind.
Good. I agree with you, and I want to thank you for taking my call. And have a great weekend.
Yeah, you too, Michael. Thank you.
Hey, Patrick. That,
at yes,
our,
sirs.
At our church this past Sunday, it was a little girl's first communion, and it was really cute. And
I'd say yes.
Okay, and it was yeah. like a spontaneous clapping. It came out of nowhere, yeah. but it felt right.
Right, and that would be a great example, Cyrus. Thank you, of where you're expressing joy. You're happy for this little child, and you express your joy and approval that way. That's the different kind, like at a wedding, for example.
Whew.
Yeah, you're in the clear, my friend. Okay, well, until we get together again, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you. Ow.